Thank you. There's a second reading today. We just had an Old Testament reading from a familiar passage in Genesis, and now the second reading today is from Matthew 5. It's on the back of your bulletin, or if you'd like to turn your Bible to Matthew 5, it's starting at verse 21. And we're listening to Jesus speaking here and in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the grace of it, for the fact that you have revealed to people like us who are lost in our sin and rebellion your way, your character, your reality, your nature, your purpose for us, your love for us, your Christ. And I pray for us today that as we examine these words, that should open our minds and hearts to receive them as fresh and life-giving, as nourishing as bread. Lord God, bless us as we receive your word today, that we could put it to work in our lives, in the lives of this community, in the lives of the communities we serve. Help us to understand yet more seriously the reality of these connections that Jesus speaks about between our innermost being and the sinful actions of our lives. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That parable is actually something I said once before here. I think it was about 2 years ago. But then I was looking at Jesus and I realized, well, he repeated parables too, so that's okay. This is a good parable, actually. It's really appropriate for this area. And I want to start by saying that I have nothing against dandelions. They're actually really impressive. Apparently, my ancestors are to blame. The Dutch brought them over here to this country. The fools! What were they doing? But apparently, they were hungry. Now, out of these delicious dandelions, you can make salads. Apparently, the Dutch made them into beer. Go figure. I've actually been wondering about that one. Like, how could you do that? But, you know, it's all kinds of... They use it for medicinal purposes. But we'll talk about it as a weed today. And that's what it is for me. I'm trying to keep a green lawn, and they keep coming back. Now, thus the parable. The second example there was of this person who goes around and is trying to suppress the appearance of the weeds. It's kind of obvious, the parable, isn't the nature of parables. It's easy to understand. The second person who was there just making sure wherever he saw yellow, I'm going to pick that yellow. And obviously it doesn't work. Well, that person is the legalist. Now, why do I say that? That person is a person that's concerned primarily with appearances. And as we're going to see from today's passage, it's also a person who tends to confuse ideas of the civil law with the divine law. In other words, what's okay for human courts is okay enough for God. As long as I keep it private, you know, whatever's in my own head is okay. As long as you keep it down, keep it suppressed. In other words, it's calling you, legalism essentially calls us to a way of life which is saying, it's okay as long as your public persona is not what you really are. You know what you really are, but just don't be that out in public. This is a problem. Obviously, it's almost easy to make fun of legalists until you realize that every one of us are legalists when you really get down to it. Or rather, we have these tendencies toward legalism, toward a life which is double life, toward a life which we have what we do in private and think in private and cultivate all these things and thoughts and actions, but we never let one another know. Oh no, heaven forbid. Now that's the legalist path, and the problem with the legalist path is sort of fundamental. Is that you go around picking flowers all the time. You're going through the... And it's exhausting. Believe me, I know this. Until Virginia explained to me, actually, they have roots. I kept picking them. They come back the next day. Sin is like that, isn't it? I mean, sin has roots. And the point of the legalist is, I'm just going to pick these things and get rid of it that way. And the problem is, it doesn't work. You just exhaust yourself in the process, and in the end, you have a yard full of dandelions. The problem with legalism, one last point about this, is that it's kind of naive on the nature of sin. It's this idea that says, well, if I pick it, as long as I suppress its appearance, as long as I kind of go through my yard and keep picking, the problem is you're working very hard all the time and it's not working. And it makes you resentful, and sooner or later you're going to collapse and you're going to have your garden taken over anyway. Now, the opposite side of that is the first person. This is sort of like the picture of the world. Oh, we reject legalism too, all those hypocritical Christians. So the world would like to say, let's just redefine it. What is there is not a problem. What is actually a problem that I don't want weeds, it's like, let's call it good and sit down and relax. Do you see that, how that could work? Let's say I like the pretty flowers and that's the way it is and I want a yard full of dandelions. And nothing against dandelions, but that's what you can do with sin. If this is a sin, or, you know, if I keep having lust and the Bible says lust is wrong, well, I'll just redefine it. You see how easy that is? It's not so bad. And then if it's not so bad, then if you do it, you see, very easy. But that problem with that, of course, is that you end up with the same thing. Isn't it interesting how the path of legalism and the path of laziness both end up in the same direction, with a garden full of dandelions? And what we're going to talk about today is the Christian path, which is a call to go to the roots. Now, one of the most persistent misunderstandings, one of the things we need to grapple with here, it's very easy for us as Christians to fall into one of those two paths of laziness. The theological term is antinomianism. Have we heard that word before? Antinomianism. It's like, we're not under any sort of law at all. Yay, for grace, we could do whatever we want. You know? Did you like that? That was... Yay, for grace, we could do whatever we want. There's something fundamentally naive about that, and yet it's important we get this right. Grace is God's wonderful message to all the world to come as you are into His presence and be beloved in Christ. This is an absolutely foundational thing. It is the antithesis of legalism. It is God's invitation to us by His grace, by His free gift, to come as you are into my presence and be beloved in Christ. Be loved and accepted in Christ. Receive it by faith. It's beautiful. But it's not an invitation that anything goes. It's not an invitation to stay as we are, to sit there and say, I guess it's okay then, dandelions are fine. I really do feel bad picking on dandelions, but you see my point. The Christian life is a way where we're called into grace to then live the life of grace, to live by faith this life of transformation, to become, in other words, whereas legalism says, let's be what we're not, right? Let's pretend by appearances that we're not really what we are inside. The life of grace says, let the light inside go down to the very roots. Let the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, get down to my very roots and then change me within. Change me, O Lord, even as every step of the way I know I'm beloved. Not do this and live like it's some sort of test, but living, do this. Do you see the difference? It's foundational to everything we're talking about today. Really kind of important. And it seemed appropriate that we should begin with Cain. Why? Because we've been working through this series on the Ten Commandments, on the moral law of God, on the Christian's relationship to the law. And we've made our way all the way up to the sixth commandment. And it's the commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. So actually, I wanted to read through the Cain passage again and discuss some of these things. So if you look in your bulletin again, we can walk through. We'll take it a couple of verses at a time. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. All right. Two funny things in this passage, or two just interesting points. Anyone familiar with the King James Version? I was sort of raised with that. At my grandmother's house, they had the King James Version. And it said in the King James Version, as in the Hebrew, it says, and Adam knew Eve. And I'll confess to you, I used to giggle at that all the time. I don't know, that makes me giggle. Knew. But as I've gotten older, you know, as from a vantage of a certain Christian maturity, I can say, and maybe we can too, it's like, what a marvelous word that is. What a marvelous and godly word to express the intimacy of the union of man and wife in Christ. There's a beautiful picture there for what it's worth. She gives birth to Cain and says, with the help of the Lord I've brought forth a man. Cain, does anyone know what that means? It's interesting. Cain means get. So with the help of the Lord I've gotten a man. is what she's saying. Now think about her cry of faith. By the way, a man, it's kind of funny. A baby man! A couple of things about this. It's interesting. She cries out this wonderful thing. I suspect there's a little more than rejoicing here about childbirth, although we can allow that. Significant that she says, a man. What did God just promise her? God promised that your seed is going to be the one that's going to be your redeemer. Your seed is going to be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent that got you into this mess. Of course, you got yourself into the mess, but that serpent, he is going to come along, your seed, and crush the head of the serpent. Is this the man? Is this the Redeemer? With the help of God, I have brought forth the man. You see that? It's just interesting. Just an interesting take on that. And when you think about it that way, this becomes all the more tragic. This cry, it's like, oh, a new boy, the firstborn of humanity, possibly the Redeemer? No way. What we see here is an amazingly tragic story that the firstborn of humanity and the secondborn of humanity ends in this unfortunate story. What's the story about? Well, it's about sin's effects spiraling. I can't help but think this. When I was a kid, there used to be this ad for mouthwash. Now, does anyone remember this ad where, it was like the mouthwash commercial and you wake up in the morning? It was really a terrible ad. It traumatized me. And they had people talking to each other with bad breath, except it showed the picture of the breath like some green cloud. Does anyone remember this? It was terrifying for me. I was like, oi, is that really what made you afraid and run out and buy the product? Brilliant. But it's this picture of like polluting the environment with your own breath. And I thought, that's interesting. It's sort of a picture of sin. In this passage, we're going to see something of the nature of sin, that sin, once expressed, doesn't just stop there. It has this way of, we express it, we put sin out there, and all of a sudden it has a way of becoming something out there that comes back at us. It's very significant and sort of frightening to a certain extent, I think. Verse 2, it says, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Just an interesting comment. This will be important today. Abel's name. Does anyone know what Abel means? It's just an unfair test. For what it's worth, it means vanity, futility, emptiness. What an interesting name. And what a, perhaps from a worldly perspective, an appropriate name, right? His life will seem to have been in vain. Emptiness, vanity. All right? Now, scholars make a whole lot about this, that he keeps flocks, that Abel keeps flocks, and that Cain does is an agricultural guy, is a farmer. If you read the scholars for many years, they'll sit there and say, well, here's the Bible's prejudice in favor of the pastoral guys, the guys who have the flocks, and we don't like the agricultural guys. And I look at this and I think, well, I don't know if I quite follow this, because Adam, after all, was set up in the garden to cultivate the garden. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament is this emphasis on agriculture. Jesus has nothing but the use of agricultural terms in his parables. And finally here, as we come to the meal today, it's agricultural produce that we're coming to. I suspect that there's plenty of room in the Bible for both of these modes of life. Right? The issue here, as we're going to see, is that people bring it all to wreck. Sin. We're going to read verses 3 to 5 here. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face is downcast. This is interesting. I mean, this, first of all, is the first picture of worship that you get in the Bible, right? Did anyone ever read this and be struck by this? It's the first overt picture of worship that you see in Scripture. But if you think about it, from the beginning, worship must have been a part of even the pre-fallen order. Remember how we were talking about this in the first four commandments. What is worship? Worship is the way that we sustain and affirm our communion with God. And right worship is the way to do that rightly. And so we were created to worship God. It's not like worship is something new. Well, what about this idea of sacrifice? Isn't that interesting? Right? The way here's the first instance of sacrifice in the Bible. Did we ever notice that before? Like all of a sudden they're sacrificing. Where did this too, interestingly, when you think about sacrifice, the offering to God of something, it's an offering of homage, of fealty to the Lord. In a sense, even in the pre-fallen order, we would have been offering to God, we would have been consecrating to God, devoting to God our firstborn, our first fruits. And yet there's a picture here, an acknowledgement of some sort of something of the fall. Many people read this section. We're just kind of working our way through. A lot of people have a lot of thoughts about these things. Many people, when they read the story of Cain and Abel, also read this. You know, Abel offers the first of his flocks blood, and Cain offers merely produce. And so that's the problem. The problem is that Cain didn't offer the right thing. Aha! So Abel offered the blood. Let's acknowledge something very important here. In fact, what Abel offered, the blood, does point more directly to the Christ's atonement, to the substitutionary atonement. It is by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, that we come before God, that our communion is restored. But let me suggest that that's not what's going on here. In other words, God doesn't reject Cain's offering because it's the wrong produce. He rejects it because it's a matter of wrong heart. It's a matter of the heart that Cain, and we're going to see this all through this passage, Cain's heart is all wrong in this. Just a simple thing, do you notice when you look at that again, you notice Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and Cain brings any old thing. As we see in 1 John, in the epistle of John, his first letter there, he mentions that Cain's life, in effect, gives the lie to what he's offering there. In other words, Cain is a guy without faith, but he's coming and doing this in a sort of legalism. And it says in Hebrews, it speaks about Abel, that his was a life of faith, which is why his sacrifice was accepted. In other words, something important here, right at the beginning of Scripture, true worship is not the way we do it. It doesn't matter what kind of elements we have. It actually, in the final analysis, it doesn't matter what sort of bread it is. It doesn't matter what sort of wine or grape juice it is. What matters is the faith at work. Here in the beginning. One more note, and then we'll push on. We're just working step by step. Just an interesting little subnote. Do you remember now a long time ago, we were working through Genesis. And in the earlier section, chapters, actually not the earlier chapters, the later chapters, we did the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do you remember the whole theme of how the younger brother supplants the older brother? It's this constant theme about how God's kingdom, when it works itself out, upends the world. Here we see the first instance of it. It's interesting how the older brother, all through Genesis, it's this theme. The older brother is always messing it up. The world is messing it up, and God in his redeeming... It's just an interesting subnote there. Keep that in mind. And so Cain is angry anyway. Literally, he's hot. He's angry. Verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." This is important. This is what this... the whole thing is about that we're talking about today. Notice that God is not, again, I just love it. You go through the history of the scholarship on this stuff. It's like, and you'll read sometimes that God is saying, "Why are you angry?" as if God is asking him. He really doesn't know. "Why are you angry, Cain? I need to figure this out." Will you stop that? God is obviously calling on Cain. He's not asking a question so much as he's calling him to think. "Cain, why are you doing this? What's up?" You can see that. Why is he doing it, by the way? It's because it's not fair. I did the same thing as this guy. I'm the older brother, and this guy and I did the same thing. I offered it. I made this offering out of my stuff that I, you know, and I brought the same thing, and now you're not accepting it? And here's the nature of sin, right? What was the first thing that happened in the garden with Adam and Eve? Our communion is disrupted, and what happens? It's shame and blame. That was the first thing that erupts out of it. They break communion with God, and immediately it's shame before God. "I'm ashamed to be in the presence of God." God comes in and says, "Adam, a similar question. What have you done?" And Adam says, "She did it." Blame. And she says, "The serpent did it." And so here, too, we see this almost acceleration of this blame game going on. Isn't it the characteristic of sin that we can't accept another person's success without considering our own somehow falling short? It's a zero-sum game that sin makes of the world. I confess that there are times where someone else's success, you know, supposedly as a very sanctified pastor, I should say, "Oh, how wonderful it is for you and your great success." And yet, aren't there times where you say, "Rats. I'm not having that success. What is this?" You know, all of us, it's part of the sin nature to sort of look at someone else's gain and to begin to resent it almost on some thing because it's reminding you of your loss. As if there's only enough pie to go around. You know, the world has this much success and this person just ate more than his share and now I'm mad. and I'm mad at him. I suspect that some of you have felt this before. I have. It's where we say, it's not fair. But what God is doing here, I want you to see this, it's a mercy. In calling to him, he's saying, Cain, turn and repent. Don't you see? If you do what is right, you will be accepted. Literally here, it's a beautiful phrase in the Hebrew. You will be accepted. I will lift your face. His face was downcast and he's angry. He's like, argh! He's looking at the ground. I want you to see that. I'm not being funny here. He's like, argh! His face is hot with anger. I'm looking down. And God is saying, Cain, I will lift your face and you will behold my face in favor. And you will see that joy. I will accept you if you come in faith. Cain's answer to it is depressing, as we'll see. Crouching sin, hidden anger. I must say I was excited about this sermon title today. I actually jumped up and down with Virginia. I was like, oh, this is good. I hope you get the reference. It's that Kung Fu movie, which was interesting. But crouching, it is so appropriate here. Listen to how God describes sin as crouching there. This is the essence of sin. And Cain gets it here, and it's in every single one of us. We underestimate the power of the sin that's operative within us. It is this seed that if we don't mortify, to use the Puritan term, if we don't put that thing out, if we don't take the tool to the dandelion seed and get it out, we are cultivating it, and it's this root of bitterness, and we say, it's all right, I'll control it. I'll just pull up the head when it appears. As long as it doesn't appear, I'll just cultivate that hatred for this person. But it'll be inside. Watch out. We routinely underestimate the power of our sin that we keep. It is crouching at the door. What a frightening picture that is. It is crouching at the door. It's like a beast ready to prey on you. Think about this. We look at our anger. Why do we get angry? I wish it weren't so, but I get angry all the time. Sometimes I wonder if it's my besetting sin. I have many besetting sins. We all do. But this one, you get angry. Why? Because sometimes it's a promise that this is going to protect you. And it's a promise that this will vindicate you. It is my strength. And I'll show them. You're going to think I'm weak? You're going to take this from me? I'll show you. This is my anger. Right? And the problem is that God is showing us something so important here that we better hear this. Anger comes along and poses and says, here I am, your strength and your defender. And what God is saying, your anger is your weakness. It is your weakness, God. The devil is sitting there waiting to pounce on you through this. It is your Achilles heel. You will be pounced upon because if you give in to this, your hidden anger will expose you. Like the roots in the soil, it will come out. It's a warning to us. That which you think is your strength is actually your weakness. It will sprout and you will lose. Okay? I can't emphasize this enough, how the lie of anger. How often have we been fooled this way? I dare say I'm fooled every day, and I think that's the essence of sin. It is the deceit of it. Sin promises that you're going to be happy. If you cave into your lust, you will be happy. Believe me, maybe not in the long term, but in the short term. And if you stop worrying about the long term, just look at right now. It's looking for, lust is wrong. The same thing with anger. It feels good, weirdly enough, to be angry. It makes you feel strong. When you're feeling powerless and vulnerable and abused and hurt, it feels pretty good to be angry. I know this. And God is saying it's exactly then that you have to watch out because that is your weakness. So you look at Cain here. Verse 8, Cain says to his brother, here's his answer to the Lord. Let's go out to the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. He says, it's no use. This is God. God condemns this attitude of our heart. He comes to us in Scripture over and over and over again with his prophets and finally with his son and says, I'm trying to reach out to you. Listen to me. I'm trying to show you the truth. And what do people say? What do we say at times? It's no use. I'm just going to cave in. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Astounding line. I want you to see this again. Where is your brother Abel? Is it a question? Obviously not. It is a call. One final call. Now you've gone and done this. Now I'm calling you to repentance. Will you confess your sin? Will you repent? No. His answer is callous. An astounding answer of callousness, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? What do you want with me? Let's go to verses 10 and 12. The Lord says, what have you done? Listen. Behold is so much better. Your brother's blood cries out for me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which open its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. I've called you 2 times. I called you and warned you not to do this, and you did it. And then after you did it, I said, I'm calling you to repentance and confession. Still, you don't confess. And now I pronounce judgment. Do you imagine, Cain, that you would get away with this? The ground itself, what are we made out of? We are made of dust. We are the ground. And this blood that is taken into the ground, which is now crying out to the Lord. It's a very powerful scene. And he's saying, Cain, you've violated a fundamental aspect of communion with me and with one another. It's an irreversible, irretrievable breach of covenant. And it's interesting, remember how Adam was cursed? There we were in the garden. We had our communion with God. We had our communion with one another. This is foundational for the whole big picture of Bible. Boy, if we get through any of this, it's this that I want everybody to just be living and breathing. The 3 C's, or rather even better, the 3 comms. All right? Communion, commission, commandment. By the end of this series, we'll understand these 3. And you know, we were created in the garden with this good thing, with communion with God and one another. And in our sin, in our trying to displace God as the Lord, we lost even what we had. We lost our communion with God and our communion with one another. And they found themselves cursed. You remember that Adam is like indirectly, Adam, the land is cursed. This was your labor. The land is cursed. Eve, your labor is cursed. The seed. These 2 gigantic themes of Scripture. Here, Cain directly is cursed. Verses 13 and 14. Now Cain's sorry. Cain says to the Lord, my punishment's more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And let me suggest, here is the self-pity of the sinner who's busted. This is that kind of repentance. Oh, it's repentance, all right, but it's the repentance of having been punished. Oh, this is lame. Yeah. But is this repentance, or is it the self-pity? It's more like the rich man, right? Remember the rich man and Lazarus, and he's like, get Lazarus to give me something. I'm suffering down here. He's still treating Lazarus. Remember Jesus' parable? It's the self-pity, as opposed to the penitent thief next to Jesus who says, we receive the just rewards for our deeds. Who is he talking about here, by the way? I thought there's only Cain and Abel in the world. Wherever I go, people are going to want to kill me. He's talking about the rest of humanity. Think about this. All the rest of humanity will be close relatives of Abel. Kinsmen avengers of Abel. This is what Cain's talking about. God's answer to this is interesting. The Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one would be found, so no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. One of those passages that you just sit there and just fills you. I remember as a boy I read this. I was like, wow. Think about this. God essentially bans the vendetta here. Anybody familiar with Sicily and, you know, the Mediterranean, this big idea of vendetta, family violence that just goes on through the generations. He's saying, stop this. You are in exile. It's almost like a magnification of exile. His parents were banished from the garden, and now he's banished from the banished. You are out. Now let's get to the point of what we're getting at in all of this as we pull it into the New Testament thing. I just want you to see this about Cain, because it's kind of interesting here. Think about this. God, I mean, at least Eve was tricked into this to a certain extent. Sure, she sinned, but she was talked into sinning. Cain couldn't be talked out of sinning by God himself. Do you see the magnification of this? It's a sin involving worship. It's a sin involving brotherhood. And it's a sin involving murder. God couldn't talk him out of it. And when God did talk to him, he wouldn't confess it. And when he got his punishment, he didn't accept it. One last thing about Abel. I just want you to keep in mind, his name is futility, remember, emptiness. From a worldly point of view, it seems appropriate. Like, isn't that a shame? The first and second born of humanity lost. The firstborn, an exile. And the secondborn comes to nothing. But when you think about it, Jesus speaks of Abel as the first of the righteous. Abel is the first one to die, is true. But he's also the first to be righteous and to be acknowledged by Jesus as that. From Abel to Zechariah. Remember he speaks of all the righteous martyrs? Isn't that cool, by the way? I just have to say something. Do you know, Abel to Zechariah, that makes such sense. It's A to Z. That's great. But it's not in Hebrew or in Greek even. It doesn't carry that same significance. I always found that interesting. In other words, in Greek, what is it? Like the sixth letter or something, you know, the seventh letter is Z. So it's just a beautiful little example of here in English, we get an even double blessing on that. From A to Z, Jesus is speaking about. From Abel to Zechariah, you people have killed the prophets. In other words, Abel is a righteous guy. And Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, speaks of Abel as the first of the exemplary saints of the Old Testament. In other words, his life was anything but futile, and I look forward to meeting him in heaven. Nothing about futility here. However, keep that in mind as now we turn to Matthew. All right? We've been talking about the sixth commandment here, believe it or not, in Cain and Abel. Here is the first murderer. Now, what does Jesus say about this? And we'll kind of run through this quickly. Remember, Jesus says here, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. Indeed, from the sixth commandment. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Very quickly, here's Jesus, the rabbi. Jesus is the rabbi, and more than that, the prophet. And more than that is the Messiah. He's saying in this whole section, you've heard it said in the Bible this, but I say this. Think about that. You've heard it say in the Ten Commandments this, but I say. And this is the authority that Jesus is speaking with as Messiah. That when you keep reading in the New Testament and they were amazed because he taught as one with authority. This is it. You're seeing an example of what that looked like. But I say. Let's just say one thing about this. Could you go to the next slide, Bobby? Very quickly. Three uses of the law, and that's what we'll talk about in lightning speed today. But the first one we have to acknowledge here. You know, the basis for civil society. It's absolutely so. If people go around murdering each other, that's it. And the Hebrew, the rabbis, the Pharisees understood this, of course. So the civil law bans murder. As you think about the Ten Commandments, what's interesting is, you know, there's this whole debate in our society lately, like, oh, we shouldn't go legislating morality. Christians, is there anything more dense than that? I don't quite understand this. What is the law but legislated morality, when you think about it? And we'll be talking about this more next week, for what it's worth. But let's acknowledge that this prohibition on murder, without it, we don't have a civil society that's functioning. The law forms a basis of civil society. It's fascinating when you realize that much of the law, even the second tablet of the law pertaining to human communion, human relationships, much of it isn't a matter of civil law. Did you ever notice that? Only 2.5 of the 6 for human relations are actually illegal, right? There's murder, that's bad, we all agree with, and there's theft. And then there's a sort of a half one where there's this special kind of false witness called perjury. Well, that's bad. But the rest of the time, it's okay to lie. It's okay to do adultery. It's okay to be greedy. Are you kidding? If we weren't greedy, our whole economy would have collapsed. And then that bit about honor your father and mother, well, that's just a suggested guideline, which we undermine in every way. Just an interesting thing on these commandments. But Jesus goes on and points to the deeper standard of the law. It's the holy standard that drives sinners to Christ. As he says this in verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's interesting that it teaches this in Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, it says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Yes. That's all I have to say. This idea that Jesus suddenly invented this stuff. No, it's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. What Jesus is teaching here in this is something very powerful and very important, which is that what we talked about before, it is this deep, intimate, unavoidable linkage between our internal dynamic and our external manifestation of it. The world, in its denial, says that we can sit there and just as long as we suppress the sin and keep it from manifesting itself, go ahead, let it go. That's the legalist view. You'll exhaust yourself and you'll fail. But what Jesus is saying in this is that I'm telling you, even for these things of your heart, what is the mouth? Out of the mouth is the overflow of the heart. Jesus is saying, remember he says, for every careless word. What is this raca? We're going to end on this. What is raca? Baraka kind of is translated as fool. All right? You fool. Is that some terrible word? Is it some exceptionally bad word? Have you ever been tempted after reading this? Okay, I was talking to my son the other day. This is so interesting, having a five-year-old. Because Virginia says to him at the table, he was going to touch the fire. And Virginia says, don't do that. And Guy says, oh, actually, this was even better, because he wasn't about to do it. He was just looking at it. And Virginia's like, don't touch the fire. And then he says, sometimes, Mama, when you say that, it makes me want to do it. I thought, that's it! The whole fall of humanity is right there. And he starts reaching for it. And I could see, I knew myself, I saw my own heart in that. I was looking at that flame and I thought, it looks like some warm gob. You just want to touch it, don't you? After Virginia said, don't touch it, it's like, go ahead. I started almost reaching out for it, you know? It's like, it looks so good, it'll make you happy. And in fact, it will burn you. Now, isn't that interesting? Like, raka, I have to tell you, never in my life had I ever heard the word, so needless to say, I never had this temptation to call anyone it. But after Jesus tells me this, there have been occasions where I wanted to just blurt it out to someone. Isn't that... Am I the only one who's ever felt this? Probably. I'm sorry. And then you realize, no, you're bringing judgment on yourself in a strange way. But it's not the word. It's not even that big a word. There's worse words on TV all the time. What Jesus is saying is it's a careless word that's expressive of the heart. You are dismissing this human being. It is an expression of your heart, of the anger, of the callousness of your heart. And here's the sin of Cain that is crouching at your door, and beware of it. Do you know what raka means? Not really fool. It means empty. When I was reading this week, it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I just want to share this with you at the end of the sermon. Think about it. Abel means emptiness. Raka means empty. The next time you are tempted to throw out that careless word of dismissal, the callous word, the word of anger, the next time you're ready to give vent to your anger, think about that. What you're saying as you figuratively call someone raka is you're calling them Abel. And be reminded of that spirit of Cain in you. Do you see that? The spirit of Cain, which is crouching. So don't underestimate sin. The whole lesson comes to this. Jesus is calling us to not underestimate the power of the sin that we routinely do. Those roots run deep. Let God's light in. Be bold to do that. Step into the light and let God's light into those roots. And don't give it vent. Don't give it any space. I'm going to that next verse where he says, if you have a difference with your neighbor, go and be reconciled. I'll let him have the last word. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is deep, rich, nourishing of our souls. We thank you, Lord, that you, by means of your word, you lift us up. It's like you shine this powerful flashlight, which at times is vaguely discomforting. No, it's not vaguely discomforting. It is discomforting to have our sin revealed in your presence, often in the presence of one another, Lord. But your word is that powerful light which is truth. And so I pray for us today that we have the courage to confess our sins. That we have the courage to step into your light. And to step into your grace and into your love. And to know that we're loved and accepted, that you will never leave or forsake us. And give us the courage to walk as your children. Bold as we approach the eternal throne to claim the crown through Christ our own. Amen.